hello and welcome. It's lovely to be opening God's Word with everyone today in Weber's absence, as he was at Beck's sister's wedding. They're out here. We'll be getting to Isaiah chapter 58 in a moment, so if you'd like to start finding that, but a word of introduction on our topic today before that, which is, it surprises me how uncomfortable Christians are talking about sin. It surprises me how uncomfortable Christians are talking about sin. It's such an emotive word, isn't it? Sin. To reject God's rule over our lives and determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. And this discomfort in talking about sin is seen in the conversations Christians are having in the area of worldly sexuality. And as a missionary up to the campus at Griffith Uni, Nathan and Mount Gravatt, this is a common thing that comes up, worldly sexuality. And we say as Christians, when it comes to the world out there, the only things Christians should talk about is Jesus. You know, talk about Jesus, talk about God's love and grace, but whatever you do, don't talk about sin. It's bad PR. Just talk about Jesus, and probably not the bits where Jesus talks about sin. Now, what people mean is, if we comment on worldly morals, we'll communicate that Christianity is about moralism. It's goodianity. And if you behave yourself, then God will be happy with you. But we know that being a follower of Jesus is not about being good or moral. It's actually the opposite. It's about Jesus being good, Jesus being moral for us in our place because we couldn't. Yet there's a problem with this kind of unqualified positivity, because it ultimately presents an empty message. Because we need sin to understand God's love. Indeed, without sin, God's love is not really gracious, it's just fortune. A loving heavenly father is replaced with a fairy godmother, granting us protection and wishes. And if we don't include sin in our presentation of Jesus, then it just raises questions for people when we sort of flow off our Christian phrases. So, Jesus saves you will elicit the response, from what? Jesus died in your place, why? You can be right with God. Was ever wrong with God? You see, for those of us who know that Jesus came in the world to save sinners, it should be natural to talk openly about sin. Not least to recognise it in ourselves. And a much better solution to the topic of worldly sexuality is to be clear on its sinfulness. Yes, God does not like it, but we're all sinners, and we're all sexual sinners, and we all need God's forgiveness. That is, we don't protect ourselves from preaching goodianity, which is wrong, by removing sin from our vocabulary. We do it by reiterating that we're all sinners, including sexual sinners, and we're all in need of Jesus' forgiveness. You see, we don't like to talk about sin, and I think we don't really know what to do with sin when it keeps popping its ugly head up in our lives. Because we all sin and we'll continue to do so till Jesus returns, but what should we do with it? Now today, as we look at the prophet Isaiah, on this topic of our sin and what to do with it, my hope is that not only will we be more comfortable talking about sin, but we'll see it more readily in ourselves and then know what to do with it. Now, because I'm sick, I would normally read Isaiah 58 here, but I'm going to get Dan up to do that to save my voice a little bit.
Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does it what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking with each other with wicked fists. And you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and do not turn away from your own flesh and blood? When your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear, then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your fame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fails. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets and dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob from the mouth of the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Well, today we're really on the home stretch of Isaiah. There's 66 chapters of prophecy in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah. And it's a long book, isn't it, for those of us who have been here the whole time? It's so long, we even had to have a sort of two-term intermission just to get through. But a brief word to the weary. This was written for you and your benefit. It was written for our good. Romans, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, says this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." In other words, God has written this for you, for our benefit, and one of the ways it does so is that this section of Isaiah describes the current time in which we live, the current period of world history. Now, to be clear, Isaiah is speaking in a particular context, about 740 BC, long time before Jesus comes, and he's speaking to the Israelite tribe of Judah. And a quick refresher, we're up to in the sort of biblical storyline. Israel, as the 12 tribes came into the promised land in the Middle East, and as a united whole, under the sort of famous king of David and Solomon, they were united. But after that, they sort of split. 11 tribes to the north, Judah to the south. And so Israel is now split in two under a series of kings. And Isaiah is mainly speaking to this southern tribe, Judah, in Jerusalem. But more than the kind of civil conflict that had sort of came into the people of Israel, the big concern when Isaiah's writing is the Assyrian army is knocking at the door. If I can kind of describe it this way, it's like, you know, the people of Queensland, of Brisbane, are really worried that New South Wales is going to come and take over. You know, there's more people there, it's big, it's impressive. Justifiably so, after the Origin win, you know, really concerned at the takeover. But Isaiah's message is, don't worry about them, worry about the Northern Territorians. You go, what, them? That's his basic message. And we kind of got there at the end of the first half in chapter 39. He says, the Assyrians aren't going to come and take you over. Okay, so that's comforting. Oh no, but the Babylonians will. The Darwinians will come from Darwin, take us over, and you'll be taken into exile. So this is the message of Isaiah 1 to 39. Judgment is coming, but then when we've got to this second half in 40, it begins, comfort, comfort my people. Comfort will come beyond exile, beyond Babylon. And as we saw a fortnight ago, restoration was coming beyond judgment. God's blessing will be poured out because his substitute has come. This was the comfort. And so what we're getting here once we get to 56 to 66, so the last sort of home stretch of Isaiah, is Isaiah is using his prophetic foresight, his vision, and he's looking through that period beyond the exile, beyond the judgment, through to the period, and if you want to look it up later, chapter 56, verse 8 tells us this. He's looking beyond that period of exile, and it's the in-between time. So God's rule, as we saw in Isaiah 53 to 55, God's rule has been re-established through the servant's death and exaltation, but we're not yet at the new heavens and the new earth, the total new creation. We're going to get there in chapters 65 and 66. So you can see then how, although this was a word to God's people on how to behave once they're back from Babylon, and that happened under Ezra, Nehemiah in the Old Testament, it's also a word to us. Because we are still in that time. God's rule has been re-established through Jesus, the servant's death and exaltation. But we are still awaiting the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus will return. God's rule has been established decisively, but it's not yet completely realized. It's about life. This section of Isaiah is about life in the waiting room. It's the last 3 minutes of a grand final, when the result has been determined, but the clock still needs to be played out. God is preparing us for life in the in-between, and really how to wait amidst the messiness of it all. And so Weber last week took us through how to wait righteously, missionally, and humbly. But this week it's a little bit darker. How do we cope with our sin while we wait? Now you'll find an outline there on your for those who like to take notes. There is no outline there. My outline is this. Point one. Okay. Point two. We will spend most of our time there, and this is just a very brief one. Point three. Okay, so we'll get there. It'll make sense. The mask, the mirror, the light. But first point, what to do with our sin? God says to us, take off the mask. Take off the mask. We're particularly good, aren't we, at cultivating a good impression on others. We get dressed, you know, to go to church. We put on our Sunday best, not just our clothes, but our character as well. We are experts at it. But just like our family photos only capture the good moments, projecting this kind of perfection, it's deceptive, really, because of how incomplete it is. And so the word of chapter 58, verse 1, screams into this situation of those who are putting on the mask. God says, tell my people they are sinners. 58 verse 1, see it with me there. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. All God's people are sinners, and we need to know it, even though it's not a message that we like to hear. Until Jesus returns, we will continue to fall short of God's standards. It's a great confusion for me in the kind of statement that people leave following Jesus, leave Christianity, because they were hurt by someone or they saw continued sinfulness in Christians. I just don't buy it, because God said that's exactly what we're to prepare for in this in-between time. Because becoming a Christian doesn't make us immediately perfect. You know, we won't delight in our sin or love it or accept it, but we'll seek to put sin to death knowing it will still remain until Jesus returns. Basically, God's saying here, call sin, sin. Life in the waiting room will be scarred by sin. But if we know we're sinners, why does God demand his prophet to declare it to the people? The reason is they've forgotten that they aren't yet perfect. So look there at chapter 58, verse 2. For day after day they seek me out. They seem to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. The sin here is hypocrisy, the people of God going about with their religious activity, but their hearts are far from God. And the people here, they were flabbergasted, weren't they? We do so much for you, God. Why aren't we getting the love back? Today I'd call it Christian karma. If I do good things for God, I'll get good back. But this entirely misunderstands the basis of relationship with God. That's just superstition, that stuff. And fasting, which is on show here in chapter 58, was really susceptible to this because it was often done as a community event, communal event, as part of our lament, our regret of our sin. So you'd come together to do your religious thing, put on your black clothes, go without food, and it looks so impressive. Look there at verse 5. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? See, this fasting can hide the heart. It's true of all religiosity, isn't it? How quickly even beneficial religiosity, like gathering here together as God's people, can turn. It's like one of a wiser old Christian growing up said to me, if they only knew the things we said to the kids trying to get them ready for church, they'd never let us in the building. Someone else I know calls it the car park conversion. You know, fight on the way to church, get there, take a breath, smiles. The car park conversion. But then we just go back to our ways. Look at verse 4. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife. God says, don't think I'm impressed by your religious mask. And so if that's why I could summarise this chapter as one idea, it is this word of the mask. Take off the mask that we use to cover our sin. We put on the cover, the religious activities, and God says, I see straight through it. You are sinners. And he tells us the kind of fast he would like, verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? This is real repentance, God is saying. Not just a day of fasting, of going down, but a life of going without, but a life of laying down our lives for others and denying ourselves. Take off the mask and truly repent. For this is what repentance is. It's a changed life. It's quite literally, I don't know if you know this, the word repentance just means to turn. To turn. It's not acknowledgement of wrong. It's not in itself. It's not confession. It's not regret. It's not guilt. Although repentance may involve confession and regret and guilt. It's to turn. To say, I have not been living your way, God, and turn back my life to orient itself towards God. And these are the ones, verse 9, who God longs to hear. Those, not those who think they're making deposits in God's piggy bank to get back later, but those who have turned back to him in word and deeds. Chapter 58 comes down to this. Call sin, sin. Call a spade, a spade. And for those of us who have attempted to have the mask of religion on, we especially need to hear this warning. Because if we don't see our sin, we'll be confused by our failure to find joy in the Lord, verse 14. So having taken off the mask of religion, the second step, point two, is hold up a mirror to see what we're really like. And the answer is not pretty. So what to do with our sin? Point two, hold up the mirror. The result of unrepentant sin is separation from God. This is what sin does. And as we get into 59, sort of 2 to 8 provide a really a sobering picture of what the world in sinful rejection of God, in ourselves, look like. Just follow along with me there in chapter 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice, no one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments, they utter lies, they conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing, they cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. Wow. Did you see that? This picture of the world. Now, none of us will have done all those things, but it's so descriptive, isn't it? Our hands, our lips, our tongues all involved, our feet swift to do evil. Verse 14 talks of sins of omission and commission. So it's not just doing the wrong thing, but failing to do the right thing, to look out for the poor. Is it any wonder then that the Apostle Paul, when he's reflecting on the sinfulness of mankind in Romans chapter 3, after Jesus has come, quotes a number of these verses from Isaiah 59. As Paul looks around, he says, "It's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And then he quotes a heap of these verses. Chapter 59, God's word to us here is look in the mirror. Some of us did this morning. Look in the mirror and absorb the ugly. That's what he says. Look in the mirror and absorb the ugly. It's about honest self-assessment. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know we've done wrong. We know how we treated that girl in school. We know that family outburst that's so horrible that it doesn't even make the list of events we relive as a family. It just goes unsaid and unacknowledged. We know those things we do when we think we're by ourselves and no one's watching, what we think of others. We know deep down that if there is a God, if there is a judgment, then I'm not prepared. And having had the mirror held up, we see ourselves for what we truly are. This is the world which has rejected God. And this is true of the people of God too. Hearts not yet perfect, diseased by sin. I tell you what, it's enough to make you cry, and that's exactly what they do. Look verse 9 to 15. The language here turns to all the language of we and us, this communal cry. So justice is far from us, verse 9 of 59. Righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Sometimes the world feels like this, doesn't it? The people of God are not optimists because we know sin. We know our sin. We're not pessimists because we know God's in control. The people of God are realists. And their cryings there in verse 11 and 12. We growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice but find none. For deliverance but it is far away. But the problem's not out there. It's in here, verse 12. For our offences are many in your sight. And our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us. And we acknowledge our iniquities. When we see our sin, the right response is sorrow. For to weep is to hate our sin. To realise the situation is desperate, to look in the mirror and know that we are not the solution. And one of the things about being a missionary at Griffith University is you really get an insight into where a lot of secular philosophy is going. And really so much, one of the things I've seen is so much of secular philosophy at this very point grates against what God tells us of ourselves. You see, what I don't know about you, but I read this, I go, this totally makes sense. This is what I see, that when I really see the world, when I really see me, I go, yeah, this is what we're like. This is what we're like. But there is an optimism out there that I think is misplaced, that kind of in the realm of secular humanism, if you want the fancy term for it. It's a view of the world that says, if only we put our heads together, we can fix all the problems. It's just about education. You know, if we just had more education in the world, then all the problems would be set right. Any teachers in the room will know that's not the case. The mantra of this secular humanism is we're good and getting better. We're good and getting better. We're good and getting better. Yet won't acknowledge that more people died in wars in the 20th century than the previous 20 combined. It's to wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and don't see the ugly, say, no, I'm good and getting better. But then they must read a different newspaper to me. And when we look at the world and see the brokenness, and weep, what does God say? He says, amen. 59, verse 15, look at the second half of verse 15 there. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. And more than just empathizing, God is forlorn. Because as he looks down on the world, he sees there is no one. There is no one righteous. There is no one righteous. There is no one perfect. No one completely transformed into his likeness. We know this if we've ever been a member of a family. Because they're the people we can't hide our sin from. God knows, even at this point, it is beyond mankind to help themselves. It's going to require God to act, and that's what's described in verse 16 to 22. So verse 18, justice will come. Wrongs will be repaid like a flood, verse 19. His justice will be poured out. People will fear the name of the Lord. And yet this return of the Lord can be prepared for. The solution, more than just sorrow, is repentance. It's the same solution of chapter 58. Repentance. See, verse 20 of 59, the Redeemer will come to Zion. Oh, God's coming to set things right again. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. This is the carrot, the promise, the hope. Jesus is coming back. The one who has paid our sins is coming to take us home. But it's also a condition. It is for those who have repented of sin, turned away from their sins. Interestingly, I think the language of Redeemer is applied here is because though we look at ourselves and see the ugliness, God has already redeemed us. He's already paid for that. He's already taken the people back. He's already been the substitute of Isaiah 53. And so as we see our ugliness, God is reminded that he does not. He sees his Son. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. Is it any wonder then that when Jesus arrives 750 years later, he begins his public ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and what does he say? The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Deliverance is still to come. God will intervene again. Jesus will come to set things right. But it's still to come. It says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 in the New Testament. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And God, back here in chapter 59, verse 21, stamps it. He stamps it with his seal of promise that he will return to set things right finally. So look with me there at chapter 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit who is on you will not depart from you. And my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to give you part of myself. I'm going to dwell within you so that you can be guaranteed that I will come back to get you. And that's what's described for us in the New Testament, reflecting on this promise, I think, of Isaiah 59. This is what it says in Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. See, we hold the mirror up, nothing but ugly. And God agrees. Yet he knows his Redeemer has come and will return again. Will set things right. Repentance, therefore, is needed today. Now, we'll not look at chapter 60 in any detail, as most of the ideas there will be picked up in chapters 65 and 66 in a couple of weeks by Weber. But very briefly, it's really captured here in just this. What to do with our sin is hold up the light. Long for the light to come. So we have this beautiful picture here that when everything does come to its fulfillment, the glory of the Redeemer, the glory of God will be so bright, a light so bright, that our sins will no longer be seen. It's this beautiful picture throughout the chapter, and I'll just read a couple of verses here in a moment just to show you how it comes through, is that the light of God's glory shines so brightly that we'll just be seen as white and pure. In fact, there will be no need for a sun or a moon because God's glory will be so bright. So look at chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. And then down to verse 20. Your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. God will make you beautiful, which it says in verse 9. He has endowed you with splendor. Here the people will be righteous forever, sin finally a thing of the past. And that's where he finishes. This is what we do. As we deal with our sin, we look for the light ahead that will shine so brightly that our sins won't be seen and will be made righteous forever. So let me just finish there. 21 and 22, this is how he finishes. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. So in conclusion, today God has prepared us for dealing with our sin as we live life in the waiting room between the servant Jesus substituting in our place and the complete recreation of the new heavens and earth. So the question is, what do we do when we find ourselves fighting with our family in the car on the way to church? When we keep doing that thing late at night that no one else knows, when our gossiping tongue has hurt another person? Coming out of here, our response to these ongoing sins is really to do three things. Look inward, look upward, and look forward. We look inward at our hearts, ugly things that they are, see our sin and repent of it, turn from our wrongdoing to seek God's ways. We look upward. The solution is not found in us, but in God acting. Cry out in our despair up to him, knowing he mourns the injustice, but safe in his promise to forgive and preserve those who repent. And we look forward to the day when sin will be no more and we'll be completely righteous and transformed. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we peel back our masks, Father, please help us to deal with the ugliness that we see, our impatience to be transformed. Father, please help us to hate our sin and wish to put it to death. Yet, Father, as our hearts are revealed, cause us to remember Jesus, the great Redeemer, the great Substitute who has paid the punishment for our sins already, the one whom you see when you think of us and see his perfection. Father, please help us to long for Jesus' return when all things will be set right. We ask, Father, this community will be not one that glories in perfection now, that puts on the show or the mask, but one that's happy to see that we're all sinners, saved by grace. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.